Book of James, chapter 2, and verse, well, we're going to try to cover tonight verses 10 through 13, but let's actually review just a little bit, verses 8 and 9. So, as you will remember, the book of James was written by James. There we go. Good. You guys remembered a lot over Thanksgiving break. They don't stand up well, huh? I'll just put this down here. James is the half-brother of Christ, and he writes a book from Jerusalem to the scattered Hebrew Christians in the dispersion, what's called the diaspora. And he's really writing a book to them about practical righteousness. So James, as we've talked about, is one of the most practical books you could ever give yourself to. It's a lot like the book of Proverbs. It's all about principles for daily living. And the first principle for daily living that James talks about is you have to walk by faith. So the faith that saves is the faith that you now walk by, we now walk by, as we grow in our relationship to the Lord. So what does that mean exactly? Well, what it means is to accept the divine perspective on suffering. Because we don't really have that normally, do we? We think suffering is the enemy. But James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18 gives us a lot of reasons why we should rejoice in the midst of trials. And then James says, oh, by the way, as you're in a trial, don't make a reckless charge against God that God is trying to destroy you in the midst of it, because that's contrary to who God is. And then, as we continue to walk by faith, then we need to obey God's word. And that involves, that's verses 19 through 27, that involves slowness in speaking and anger, the need to take in and obey God's word, and also the need to practice true religion. And James says true religion there at the end of that chapter is ministering to widows and orphans in their distress and keeping oneself unstained by the world. And then from there, we moved into the whole subject of favoritism. Walking by faith and manifesting a daily life that's pleasing to God involves not showing petty favoritism the way human beings in our fallen state are prone to do. So this is where James gives us command, chapter 2, verse 1, and this whole paragraph is chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, but in chapter 2, verse 1, there's a command not to show favoritism. And then in verses 2 and 3, there's a situation happening there in the assembly where the wealthy are treated with one standard and the poor are treated with a different standard. And what James does in verses 4 through 13 is he explains how acting like that as a Christian, particularly in the church, is contrary to God's character and purposes. I mean, you can't get more out of line with God and who God is and what God is all about and what God is trying to do by acting that way. So his reasoning basically has five parts to it. Number one, when we do that, we judge where God has not judged. And we set ourselves up as judges with evil motives. And you see that in verse 4. Now keep your eye on that evil motives in verse 4, because it's going to come up again a little bit later. And the reason we're setting ourselves up as judges when we treat the rich one way and the poor by a different standard is we're making a division that God has never made. Because in Christ's church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God doesn't look at people as that guy over there is rich, that person over there is poor. That person's free, that person's a slave. I mean, practically their life may be that way, but that doesn't change their status in Christ's body. Because we're all equally saved, amen? And we're all equally baptized or identified at the point of faith alone into the body of Christ. And his second reasoning is there in verse 5. It talks about God when he elects and chooses. He chooses people across the socioeconomic and racial spectrum. So he doesn't just choose white-collar people. He chooses blue-collar people. In fact, Jesus, as you look at his life, to me, he looks like a pretty blue-collar guy. You know, he was raised as a carpenter's son. He knew what it was like to work with his hands. And you know, that's what God is about. He chooses across the spectrum. So when we show favoritism to the rich, that's not what God does. God chooses across the spectrum, regardless of whether someone is rich or poor. And his third reasoning, point of reasoning, verses 6 and 7, is when we elevate the rich in the church, we're actually elevating those who are God haters. Now, we've talked about how not all rich people are like this, but in this case here, it was actually the rich that was oppressing the Christian, and it was the rich that were blaspheming the believer, the Christians, and God's name. So James is saying, why are you elevating your foes? Why are you showing preferential treatment to people that hate your guts? And then his fourth point, and this is where we were sort of getting into last time, is showing favoritism violates God's law. So I introduced a couple things really late in the game, the Wednesday before. And I kind of want to cycle back to some of that briefly, because what we said there is so important, it bears repetition. And when he talks about showing favoritism violates God's law, verses 8 through 11, he quotes there Leviticus 19 and verse 18. So notice James 2, verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And that's a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And so the question, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 is part of the Mosaic law that God gave to the nation of Israel. From Exodus 19, really through the end of the book, at Mount Sinai. So when the nation of Israel came out of the 400 years of Egyptian bondage via the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, and then God closing the Red Sea behind the Israelites to destroy the pursuing Egyptians, Exodus 19, verse 1 tells us that there's a 2-month period where they traveled from that location to Mount Sinai. And that map there, some people have asked me about that. That's the traditional view of Mount Sinai on the Sinai Peninsula. And not everybody agrees with that. Some people think Mount Sinai is a little bit further east in Arabia. And if I were to adopt that view, I'd have to change all my maps, so I haven't adopted that view. But my wife knows a lot more about it than I do, so If you want to know why some people believe it's in Arabia, she's the resident expert on that, not me. You want to come up, Anne, and say anything about it? I'm just kidding. No, she's really actually studied it and has a well-thought-out view on it, whereas I really don't. I adopt views just for convenience sake. So I'm revealing my lack of spirituality here. Okay. So wherever Mount Sinai is, they went to Mount Sinai, they received the Mosaic Law, and part of the Mosaic Law was Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19 is all about how you're supposed to treat, as God's people, your neighbor. So a lot of people think it was Jesus that came up with love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in fact, Jesus was not the first to say that. Jesus was just reiterating what God said to Moses 1,500 years at Mount Sinai before Jesus ever showed up. So the question is, well, James here is quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18, and James is a New Testament letter. James was written during the church age, and so then the question is, well, is the church under the Mosaic Law? And there's an awful lot of people out there, particularly in Reformed theology, that will tell you that. They'll argue that the church is under the Mosaic Law. At Sugar Land Bible Church, our position is the church is not under the Mosaic Law. The church is not 1 millimeter under the Mosaic Law. And you get that from Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Which says concerning God's law, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to who? What does it say there? To Israel. Israel was a nation. And we're not Israel, we're the church. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them, praise the Lord. So if that's true, how could the church of Jesus Christ be under the Mosaic Law, since the Mosaic Law was only given to the nation of Israel? Beyond that, James, who is writing our letter that we're studying, not many years, just a few years, maybe I would say 5 years at the most, 5 years into the future, is going to speak up in Acts 15 at what's called the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council, they're having to make a decision concerning all of the Gentiles that are getting saved. By this time, Paul has gone on his first missionary journey and he's returned. He went outside of the borders of Israel, which not even Christ did. If you look at the ministry of Christ, Christ's whole ministry was inside the nation of Israel. Once you get to Acts 13, Paul is going outside the borders of Israel into Gentile area, southern Galatia. He keeps going to the Jewish synagogues, which are found in every town. And he's getting very harsh treatment from the Jews. And he gets kicked out and he reaps a tremendous harvest amongst the Gentiles. And this is largely how the church started to change in terms of its ethnic composition. From Jewish, the church was all Jewish early on, to being a body that became predominantly made up of Gentiles. So all these Gentiles are getting saved, and the early church leadership is still Jewish. And so they're trying to figure out, well, what do we do with all these Gentiles that are Christians now? Do we put them under the Mosaic Law so they can grow correctly? And, of course, they thought that as a possibility because that's the way it worked for 1,500 years. If a Gentile wanted to walk with God, they became a Jewish proselyte and they went volitionally under the Mosaic Law. That's what the book of Ruth is about. Where Ruth, the Moabitess, Moab being a Transjordan nation adjacent to the borders of Israel, said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, a Jewish person, a Hebrew. What did she say? It's a famous statement. It's in Ruth 1, verse 16, right in there. Your God will be my God. What else does she say? Your people will be my people. So she was a Moabite Gentile who was now a proselyte, and she came under the law of Moses. So now in Paul's first missionary journey, all these Gentiles are getting saved. So the question is, well, do we put them under the law of Moses? And what was the ruling on that? Yes or no? The ruling was no. Why? Well, if you look at Acts 15, verse 10, this is Peter speaking, and he says, since this is the case, why are you putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? So Peter, a Jew, says, well, look at our history as Jews. We've actually done a terrible job keeping God's law. That's why the Jews, the Hebrews, went into the Babylonian captivity in Old Testament times. Why the northern tribes were scattered, etc., etc. Peter says, us Hebrews, we couldn't keep the law. How in the world do you think these Gentiles are going to keep the law? And then James. Now, James is our guy, right? He stands up and he gives a speech in Acts 15, verses 13 through 21. He quotes the book of Amos, chapter 9, and he basically says, look, the Gentiles are going to be full participants in the millennial kingdom. So let's make the Gentiles full participants in the age of the church today, without putting them under the law. And it's interesting that when James gives his speech there in Acts 15, he uses a lot of the same words that he uses in the letter that we're studying, the book of James. So with all of that being said, there is no way James, 5 years earlier in his epistle, would have gone a totally different direction and put the Church of Jesus Christ under the Mosaic Law. So you have verses like Romans 6, verse 15, which is very clear that we as the church are not under the Mosaic Law. Paul writes, we are not under the law, but under grace. And so that's our position. Our position is we, at Sugarland Bible Church, are not under the Mosaic Law the same way Old Testament Israel was. And this is what you call a dispensational approach to the law. Because if you were sitting in a Reformed church, a Presbyterian church, for example, a Lutheran church, what they would try to tell you is that the Mosaic Law has three parts to it. There's the moral part, the Ten Commandments, the civil part of it, you know, stoning to death, Sabbath breakers, and things like that. And then there's the sacrificial part of it, where animal sacrifices are offered. And what they will say is God divided his law into three parts, and we're not under the civil part, we're not under the ceremonial part, but we are under the moral part. And so that's how they would explain a passage like this in James 2, where James is quoting the Mosaic Law, and they would say, well, the church is still under the moral aspects of the Mosaic Law. And that is an approach that we reject, and we reject that for two reasons. Number one, God in his word, when he's giving the law, which would be the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Exodus, the law to that first generation that came out of Egypt. Leviticus, how it relates to the priests within Israel. And Deuteronomy, Deutero means second. Namas means law. That's where we get the word Deuteronomy. Second law restated, the law restated for the benefit of the next generation. Because the first generation died in the wilderness, remember? Because they didn't have faith. And they didn't enter Canaan. So when God started to work with the next generation, the whole law had to be restated for the benefit of the subsequent generation. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is doing in your Bible. So what people say is Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy has three parts to it: civil, ceremonial, and moral. The church today is not under the civil part. The church today is not under the ceremonial part, but the church today is under the moral part of the law. And we don't believe that that's true, because as you go through those books, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, it nowhere divides the law into those three parts. God never says, okay, here's the moral part. Okay, you're done with that? Got it down good. Okay, here comes the civil part. Okay, you got that down good. Here comes the ceremonial part. In other words, the threefold division of the law like that is completely man-made. And beyond that, if you tell the church you're under the moral aspects of the Mosaic law, the law is a all or nothing proposition. If you put one little toe under the law, then you're automatically under what? The whole thing. The whole enchilada. Or a better metaphor might be, you're under the whole shawarma. And if you look at James chapter 2, verse 10, it brings up this point concerning the nature of law. It says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one little place is what? Guilty of all of it. So for that reason, I don't think that the church of Jesus Christ is under the moral aspects of the Mosaic law. So when James is quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18, he is not in any way, shape, or form saying that the church is under any part of the Mosaic law. Well, then why is he quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18 then? Well, the reason he's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18 is James is the first epistle. In fact, it's the very first letter of the whole New Testament. I mean, you literally have 500 years of silence with the ending of the Old Testament with Malachi. Then you have the ministry of Christ. And right after that, there's nothing written until James writes this epistle that we're studying. So James can't quote Paul because Paul's letters haven't come around yet. You see that? So if you're going to tell James he's got to quote Scripture, he's got to quote something. And that's why he's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. He's quoting it because that's what's practical to do. And when he quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18, he is basically using the Old Testament in a way where it is revelatory to us, but not regulatory. In other words, all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is what? About us. So my daughter and I, every night we try to read a chapter together out of the Bible. We just finished the book of Joshua. And boy, should we read the book of Joshua? I think so. There's some really cool and important stuff there. And there's a lot of things there for our edification. There's a lot of things there for our encouragement. But when it says in the book of Joshua, go out now and kill the Canaanites and don't leave any of them alive, including women and children and animals, I don't all of a sudden sharpen my sword and start, you know, going to war with people. I can look at that and say, gosh, God really hates sin, I guess. And because Israel didn't do exactly what God said, it caused them a lot of trouble later. Maybe there's an application there for me that I should not be so conciliatory towards sin in my own life, if God hates sin that way. So I'm making from Joshua an indirect application, but I'm using it in a revelatory sense, but not in a regulatory sense. You see that? And I think that's why James is quoting here Leviticus 19, verse 18. There's tremendous principles about loving your fellow man in Leviticus 19, verse 18 that are revelatory, but not necessarily regulatory. So Paul says all Scripture, and when he says all Scripture, most people believe he's primarily talking about the Old Testament. Why is that? Because we don't have a New Testament yet. The New Testament is just being compiled as he's writing these words. He says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Hey, the Old Testament's wonderful, but I'm not under it in a regulatory sense. We're studying the book of Genesis on Sunday morning, and eventually we're going to get to Noah's Ark. And you can come and look in my driveway. You're not going to see an ark there that I'm building. Because what Genesis is to me is revelatory, not regulatory. Now, when Noah was under those commands, he had to do exactly what God said, because he was living in a different age. When you look at the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written." Now, when he says, "as it is written," what's he quoting there from? New Testament or Old Testament? Old Testament. He quotes an Old Testament passage that says, "The taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me." End of quote. And then Paul says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So you notice that Paul treats the Old Testament that way. It's there to encourage us. It's there to give us hope. But it's not something that we apply in a direct sense to our lives, or else we wouldn't be worshiping on Sunday, right? We're supposed to bring an unblemished sacrifice with us to the temple on which day? Saturday. So it's kind of obvious. Did you guys do that, by the way, on Saturday? Did you show up in the temple in the Middle East? By the way, that's going to be hard because there's no temple there right now. But did you show up at the temple in the Middle East with an unblemished animal? No. Obviously, there's a dispensational adjustment we have to make. Does that mean we should just throw out the book of Leviticus then? No, because Paul says those things in earlier times were still written for our encouragement. So I think that's how James is using Leviticus 19 and verse 18. He is not, contrary to what many people will tell you, putting the church directly under any aspect of the law. If the church is under any aspect of the Mosaic law, then the church has to go under all of it, including the ceremonial parts of it and the civil parts of it, because the law is a all or nothing proposition. Now, when we talk like this, the name that gets thrown at us is what? Anybody remember? Antinomian. In fact, R.C. Sproul, when he came to Dallas Seminary as a guest, brought that charge against dispensationalists that they were antinomian. He did not like the dispensational view that the church is not under any aspect of the law, including the moral law of Moses. And he, along with a guy named John Gerstner, wrote an incredibly vindictive hit piece against Dallas Seminary at that time. You can find it online if you want to read a bunch of tabloid acrimonious stuff. It's called Wrongly Dividing the Word of God, something like that. John Gerstner and him and R.C. Sproul were, you know, they endorsed one another's books and all of this stuff. And the attack that he, and if you watch R.C. Sproul on YouTube when the subject of dispensationalism comes up, I mean, you can literally see the hair on the back of the guy's neck stand up. He just hates dispensationalism. And one of the reasons he hates it is his stated reason. He keeps saying it's antinomian. In other words, you guys are running around telling people we're not under the Mosaic law at all. You're going to just encourage people to get saved, and then they're going to get saved on Sunday, and they're going to live like the devil Monday through Saturday. So in his mind, this belief that I'm trying to articulate is almost heretical. And he believes it leads to licentiousness. And the John MacArthur people are like this also. They very, very, very much oppose this view that I'm trying to articulate. In fact, when I started doing things with Brandon House, Phil Johnson, who is like the executive director of Grace to You, which is John MacArthur's ministry, went on Twitter and he actually singled my name out. I was actually proud that he even knew who I was, but he said something like, Andy Woods is Brandon House's resident antinomian. That's what he said. And he can say whatever he wants. I don't know if I care that much. But I'm just trying to show you the mentality of people in the Reform camp concerning this view that we're not under the law of Moses. And a lot of it is they don't really understand what we're saying. Now, this is something that Robert Leitner told me, our class, you know, years ago when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. He said, look, the Reformed people, they don't really read dispensationalists. Now, we dispensationalists read them, but they don't really read us. They've never read like Charles Ryrie or Dwight Pentecost or John Walvoord or Lewis Berry Chafer, you know, a lot of our theologians, and so they really don't even know what it is we believe. And so they think that if you're not under the moral aspects of the law of Moses, you're in favor of loose living. You're in favor of Christians living like the devil. And it's a case where I don't think they've ever really investigated what it is we teach. Just because we teach that we are not under the law of Moses does not mean we are antinomian, because we teach that we are under, not the law of Moses, even in its moral sense, but we are under the law of what? The law of Christ. In fact, I remember a couple years ago tweeting that back to Phil Johnson. I said, how can you call me antinomian when I teach we're under the law of Christ, as does all dispensationalists? And I don't really ever recall getting a response from him on that. But so if we're not under the law of Moses, that doesn't make you antinomian. It just puts you under a different regulatory system. You see that? It's like when I moved from California to Texas, California had all kinds of laws on its books against embezzlement. Just because I left that legal system and moved to Texas doesn't mean, yay, I'm in favor of embezzlement now. Because guess who also has laws on its books against embezzlement? Texas. So just because you move from one legal system to another doesn't mean you don't appreciate the principles of morality that are taught in both legal systems. Does that make sense? So a couple of verses to know on this is Galatians 6, verse 2, which says, bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law, there's our Greek word nomos, the law of, what does it say? Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of, go ahead, you guys can shout it out. Starts with a C. The law of Christ. Now that's in the New Testament. He doesn't say bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Moses, because the church isn't under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. Romans 8 verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So as a Christian, that's Romans 8, 2, and the first one was Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. So just because we've changed legal codes doesn't mean we're against morality. Because the concept of love your neighbor as yourself, you don't just find it in the law of Moses, but you find it in the teachings of who? Jesus Christ. You'll see it in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Now, note this quote here from Thomas Constable, who was one of my teachers at Dallas Seminary, and I think he articulates this very well. He says, Christians live under a new set of rules, the law of, what's the next word? Liberty. Israelites lived under a different set of rules, the law of what? Moses. The fact that the golden rule, now we all know what the golden rule is, right? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The fact that the golden rule was part both of the Mosaic law, which it was, Leviticus 19, and the law of Christ, which it is, Matthew 22, does not mean that we are still under the Mosaic law. So the law of Christ looks similar to the law of Moses at certain points. But similarity does not mean what? Equality. So being a Californian where laws are on the books in California against murder, if I move to Texas and I commit murder, that sounds an awful lot like the legal system in California, but it's not. Because if I commit murder in Texas, where am I going to be tried? I'm going to be tried in Texas. Now, personally, if I did commit murder, I'd rather be tried in California, but that's another story. But the fact of the matter is, California law and Texas law, they sure look similar at points, but they are totally different legal codes. So the fact of the matter is, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated for the benefit of the church in the New Testament. The New Testament says, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, all of that stuff. But that does not mean that we are under the law of Moses, because if you committed those sins under the law of Moses, you would be assigned to capital punishment. You'd be stoned to death. So if I break those laws in the church age, I don't get stoned to death. Now, there's other consequences. I lose fellowship with Christ temporarily. Until I confess my sin, I can be disciplined. Whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens. So you'll notice that breaking a law under the law of Christ does not bring the penalty that one finds in the law of Moses, because those are completely and totally different legal codes. So this is I wanted to spend a little time on this because it's an area of tremendous confusion. And that's why when you look at verse 8, what does it say there in verse 8? If, however, you are fulfilling the what law? The royal law. What's the royal law? That's the law of Christ. It doesn't say the law of Moses. It says the royal law. Why is it called the royal law? Because Jesus is the soon coming what? King. If you look down at verse 12... So speak and act as those who are about to be judged by the law of what? Not the law of Moses, but the law of liberty. So what are we under? Not the law of Moses, but the law of what? The law of Christ. So having said all that, notice, if you will, verses 10 and 11 as James completes his thought. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all of it. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, here he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the law of Christ. But in any legal system you're under, you cannot pick and choose what parts you want to obey. if you stumble over any part of it, then you're guilty of all of it. And James' point is we stumble over the law of Christ, who very clearly teaches us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We stumble over the law of Christ when we show favoritism in the church. I mean, you might be doing great in your Christian walk, and the Holy Spirit might be convicting you of things and empowering you to obey in other areas, and you might be progressing. But if you show favoritism in the church, that still causes us to stumble over the teachings of Jesus that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so, therefore, I become guilty of the law of Christ. And I need to confess my sin, not to get saved again, but to have broken fellowship restored. So James' point is we actually become lawbreakers, not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ, when we show favoritism in the church. You may never have murdered anybody. You may have never committed adultery or anything that would be displeasing to the Lord. But if you elevate one person over another in the church based on their perceived riches or their wealth, then we have stumbled over the law. And in this case, it's the royal law, the law of liberty, or the law of Christ. So what has James taught us so far? Why should we not show favoritism in the church? Number one, we've judged where God is not judged. Verse 4. Number two, it's God that chooses across the socioeconomic spectrum. So when we show favoritism, we're not acting like God. Number three, verses 6 and 7, we're elevating our foes who are trying to oppress us and who are blaspheming. And number four, we've stumbled over Christ's royal law. Now, we're not going to be stoned to death as they were in Old Testament times, but it's still serious, and we need to confess our sins so fellowship between us and God can be restored. His last point, and we'll try to get these in here, verses 12 and 13. When we show favoritism in the church, verses 12 and 13, we're acting as judges. Isn't that what he told us in verse 4? You're making a distinction that God hasn't made, so you're acting as a judge. And you're forgetting the fact that you too will be what? Will be judged. So it's interesting how judgmental we can get towards people, which is what favoritism is. You're making a judgment for one person against another, forgetting the fact that I too am going to be judged. So that's why I entitled this. I got to go back and look at my title. You guys had the title up there. What was the title again? Judging the Judges. Thank you. Well, that has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? I worked a long time on that. That's why I get paid the big bucks to come up with that stuff. So that's his point here in verses 12 and 13. So notice what he says, verses 12 and 13. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what is he talking about here? I think what he's talking about is the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, where subsequent to the rapture, we will stand before the Lord, where our works will be evaluated. That particular judgment is different than the Great White Throne judgment and the sheep and goat judgment that we've been studying in Sunday school. On Sunday morning, it takes place in heaven following the rapture. It is not a judgment to determine if you're saved or not. Because Jesus said what in John 19, verse 30? It is finished. It is not a judgment to determine, was I a believer or not? Because Jesus has made us a promise in John 5, verse 24, that if we have trusted in his Son, we have already passed out of death unto life. That's a done deal. Passed out of there is in the perfect tense in Greek, one-time action with ongoing results. Has, eternal life, is in the present tense. Those are things that happen to us that can't be reversed, in other words. You passed out of death unto life and received eternal life, present tense, the moment you placed your personal faith in Christ for salvation. Done deal, can't be reversed. Well, if that's true, then why am I going to stand before the Lord in judgment? Not to judge sin, John 19, verse 30. Not to determine salvation, John 5, verse 24. But for what purpose? To be rewarded. And apparently, some Christians will be rewarded more than others. Because at that particular judgment, there will be five crowns, either given or not given, to the believer. The incorruptible crown for the believer that gains mastery over the sin nature. The crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. The crown of life for the believer that endures trials. The crown of glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people. And the crown of righteousness for longing for his appearing. And by the way, what do we do with these crowns? Yeah, Revelation 4, verse 10. If I'm understanding my Bible right, we cast them at his feet. To earn salvation? No. To pay Jesus back for salvation? No. But they're a capacity to glorify Christ throughout eternity. And so, goodness, it comes your turn to cast your crown at his feet, but you have no crown in your hand. Wouldn't that be kind of a downer? So that's why he's saying, make sure you live for Christ here and you enter heaven, and then at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, you're fully rewarded. Now, why do I think he's speaking of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ here? Because he's been talking this whole time to believers or unbelievers. Believers. That's why we keep belaboring these points. Like chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, I mean, don't I always make an issue out of that every time we come to a passage like that? And over in chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. And every time we come to a passage like this, I say it's without dispute that he's speaking to believers. So if he's speaking to believers, what judgment is he referring to? Not the great white throne judgment, which is for the unbeliever, but for the Bema Seat judgment, which is for the believer. So therefore, I'm driven in the direction of interpreting verses 12 and 13 as a reference to the Bema Seat judgment, because how we have handled the audience in the rest, as it's described in the rest of the book. This is a believing audience. Donald Burdick says, since he, that's James, is speaking to believers, the judgment to which he refers must be the judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, can you get a note from your doctor and opt out of this as a Christian? No. It's mandatory. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul says, for we must, doesn't sound optional to me, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one would be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, God sees your service. He sees you seeking to live for him. He sees you seeking to be honest at your place of employment when everybody else is dishonest. Everybody else is laughing at the dirty joke, but you're not. Everybody else is stealing from the boss's time by surfing the internet when the boss isn't looking, but you're not doing that. You're doing your job. Or you're doing some ministry in the church that you never really get any recognition for. Paul says God sees all of that, and he's going to reward the believer for it at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. He teaches the same thing in Romans 14. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And there is a severity in this. Paul talks about the believer's, not the believer, very important to understand this, but the believer's works going through a fire to test their quality. Wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed. Gold, silver, and costly stones will not be consumed. Wood, hay, and stubble, what do they have in common? They're combustible. What do the gold, silver, and costly stones have in common? They are non-combustible. The only thing the fire can do is refine them. So when we do things for the Lord under the power of His Spirit, for the right reasons, His glory rather than our own, that is part of the gold, silver, and costly stones, which will survive the burning process, which will be part of our reward that we will be given above and beyond salvation. The things that we did in this life that are largely narcissistic or self-serving or through our own power, those things go into the fire and they're consumed. And whatever's left after the fire does its work is the rewards that we receive. Not salvation, that's a done deal, but rewards above and beyond salvation. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified. Some versions say disqualified for the prize. That is not salvation, by the way. If that's salvation, he just taught salvation by works and would have to contradict everything he ever said about salvation. This is reward. The prize is a reward above and beyond salvation. And what Paul is saying is, look, I told everybody else the Bema Seat judgment is coming. After I preach that, wouldn't it be a downer if I didn't practice what I preached, and I myself would stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ unrewarded. 1 John 2, verse 28 says, now little children, is he speaking to Christians or non-Christians? Clearly Christians. Now little Christians, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming. There is a reality where the Bema Seat judgment of Christ comes, and, you know, it's not like God shows a movie of your life and shows everybody your failings, as some people teach this. Because your sins are thrown as far as the east is from the west when you trust Christ. But there is a moment where you can look back at your life and just realize that you just squandered it. Gosh, if only I had invested it differently or with different motives. And so it is very true that at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, there is a moment of shame. And for some. And that's why Paul keeps talking about and warning people about the Christians about this coming Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Because the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Meaning that we can do the right thing with the wrong motive. And so God, when this judgment happens, it's not so much him rewarding based on output. It's him who's omniscient rewarding based on why we did it. See that? All that comes out at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. That's why some are more rewarded than others. Now, there's a huge need for balance here. By the way, I said, did I not? Keep your eye on evil motives in verse 4, because it's going to come out again tonight. Remember what he said back in James 2, verse 4 about evil motives? You have not made distinctions among yourselves. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? We're judging where God has not judged. We're setting ourselves up as judges because we favor one group over another. And James says, you've become your own judge by judging where God hasn't, and you're doing so with evil motives. Why should I care about my evil motives as a Christian? Because it comes out at the Bema seat. That's why. That's what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. So there is some severity in this. And it's very easy to get lopsided in this. Either people never talk about the judgment seat of Christ because we're all saved by grace, so it doesn't matter. Or they place so much emphasis on it that they make it sound as if God is going to cut you up with a sword. We talked a little bit about that on Sunday morning, Sunday school, concerning the Olivet Discourse, how people read the Bema seat into the Olivet Discourse. God is going to beat you up. God is going to cut you up with the sword. They make it sound as if there's going to be punitive damages at the Bema seat judgment of Christ. And that's lopsided the other direction. Either people say it doesn't matter, or they make it more severe than it is. So it's a difficult doctrine to teach because it's easy to get imbalanced in it. That's why I so much appreciate this statement by Samuel Hoyt as he is describing the judgment seat of Christ. He wrote a book, by the way, on this that you can easily find online. He says, the judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony at graduation. There is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. Now, I can testify to that one because I really have no idea how I graduated from high school because my major was basketball. I mean, I really didn't care about grades. I really didn't. And it was sort of, first of all, I was glad to be graduating and getting out of there. My high school was called Los Alamitos High School. We used to call it Los Alcatraz High School. But you see all your friends and your buddies being rewarded for their academic achievements, and you kind of look back on their 4 years and you say, you know, I could have been rewarded too if I just maybe applied myself a little bit. So you're happy to be leaving Los Alcatraz, but you kind of look back and you say, gosh, gee, I wish I'd done a little better. So that's why when I got to college, I took academics very seriously because I knew I had the abilities. I just didn't have the real desire. And so I did much better in college than I did in high school simply because of that little word called effort. And so that's sort of what the judgment seat of Christ is like. I mean, you're in heaven. This is great. I'm in heaven. But then you look at everybody else and they're rewarded and you're not. And you say to yourself, man, I wish I had allowed the Lord to better express himself through me during this brief moment on earth so I could be fully rewarded too, so I could worship Jesus in the maximum way he deserves to be worshiped. So Samuel Hoyt says, however, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. And here's the key sentence that I love. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. If you think you're going to appear before the Lord and he's going to verbally chastise you and retaliate against you and send you into outer darkness, and you're going to miss the millennial kingdom because you're going to be in a Protestant purgatory somewhere, then you've gotten out of whack. However, and a lot of people in the free grace movement are in that position. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. That's why I recommend the video by J.B. Hickson given at Duluth Bible Church entitled Why I'm No Longer Free Grace, which you can find online. And he's talking about imbalance in the direction of turning heaven into hell. But notice the other part of Samuel Hoyt's comment. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. So when you listen to Lordship Salvation, John MacArthur type teachers, and John MacArthur himself, because they're Calvinists, and they basically believe that every Christian will persevere in good works. That's the P in the tulip. Perseverance of the saints. They have a tendency to not really attach any significance to the judgment seat of Christ. Because if you're not persevering as a Christian, then you're not a what? You're not a Christian at all. So there's a lot of people, and it's interesting to look at their books on eschatology. They hardly even bring up the judgment seat of Christ. Look at John MacArthur's writings and teaching. Find any real extended treatment on the judgment seat of Christ. Find any real treatment on it in Calvinism. It's really not there. It's maybe mentioned kind of as a footnote or an afterthought, but it's not something that's central. Whereas Paul makes it central. He warns the believing Corinthians about this constantly. He himself was afraid that he might not fare well at the judgment seat of Christ either. So those are the two extremes to avoid. Don't make heaven into hell, but don't act like faithfulness in the Christian life doesn't mean anything. So that concludes our discussion of favoritism. The command, don't show favoritism, verse 1. The situation in the assembly where they were showing favoritism to the rich, verses 2 and 3. And then the reasoning process why favoritism is wrong. Number 1, we're judging where God is not judged. Number 2, God chooses all across the socioeconomic spectrum. Number 3, you're elevating your friend, your foes instead of your friends. Number 5, you're stumbling over Christ's royal law. And you can't pick what parts you want to obey and what parts you don't want to obey. And number 5, you're forgetting the fact, you're making a judgment on people, but you're forgetting the fact that you yourself are going to be judged. So that kind of takes us to the end of that. Favoritism. And look at this. Oh, mercy. The next time I'm with you, what are we going to talk about? Faith without works is dead. Katie, bar the door on that one, because that's probably one of the most controversial in the whole Bible. So, you guys are dismissed if you need to go. And anybody that wants to stick around for Q&A, we can do that.